Please pray with me. Almighty God, we turn to you not out of any force of habit, but out of a deep sense of need and recognition of your generosity and kindness. We come to ask your blessing to hear your voice deep in our hearts as we think about your word. Guide us, teach us, sanctify us, change us to the praise and to the glory of your holy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the book of Amos. We'll commence reading at the first verse of the first chapter. We'll end at verse 3 of chapter 2. The words of Amos was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisaged in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pastures' grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke her punishment. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, so I will set fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beit Eden. And so the people of Aram will go to exiled in Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume her citadels. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman and will consume the citadels of Bosra. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord." frightening words. Again, not the kind of words we might choose to hear, nor necessarily the kind of words we would choose to proclaim. But this, sisters and brothers, is the living word of the living God. We looked at the first two verses and we saw something of the historical context in which Amos spoke. And today we will look at the opening passages of judgment in which God addresses the nations. He begins with this strange phrase, which he repeats, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." That is to say, first, that all the nations here mentioned would be judged by God. There will be no escape, for God is the God of the nations, the God of all nations. It's worth just for a moment thinking about this phrase, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke their punishment." First of all, we can learn that there were three, there were four. In other words, these nations continued in their sin. It was not just an occasional sin. It was not just something that was done once or twice. It was done thrice. It was done four times. It was repetitive sin. Every nation and every individual in the world will bear the punishment of their sins unless that punishment has been laid on the shoulders of Christ. It doesn't matter whether they recognize God's right to judge them or not. It doesn't matter if they believe in him or not. In the day of judgment, there will be no atheists. We will all stand before God and acknowledge his existence. And finally, "I will not revoke its punishment" means that where there is no forgiveness, there will be punishment. Now, we have to admit that we all sin. I hate to tell you that, but it's true. And therefore, if we do not repent, if we do not turn to Christ, if we do not have this empowering and transforming work of God in our hearts and in our lives, sin will become a habit, twice, thrice, four times and more. There is room for grace. There is room for mercy. But if we continue in our sins, if you continue in yours, if I continue in mine, if America continues in its sin, if any country continues in its sin, it will one day stand before God. And the wisest thing to do is not to try to preserve our imaginary pride, but to come before God and confess. We should hear the roar of the Lord from Zion. And remember that that roar is indeed a roar of grace that is calling us away from that repetitive sin, to which we will become slaves if it is not for the grace of God. And actually, there's another lesson we can learn from this. One sin, and God does not yet punish. Two sins, and he has still withheld his hand. But there comes a time when he will not. Until then, we have the goodness of God, which should be leading us to repentance rather than continuing in our sin. Now, God begins by referring to these respective nations, all of which surrounded in Israel. He begins in the northeast and then skips to the southwest and then up to Tyre in the northwest, and then back to the center of the east and further south. There's nowhere for Israel to go but to the sea. No escape. No escape from God. And Amos, as it were, has surrounded Israel with this warning of God. And we will come to that, God willing, when we turn to the passage after the one we're now studying, when God addresses Judah and then the kingdom of Israel. And so Amos begins with Damascus. Damascus was the capital of a kingdom of Aram. Once again, I will apologize for emasculating these American names. You probably pronounce them differently. I'm attempting an American pronunciation, obviously not very successfully so. Aram was one of the most powerful kingdoms of the day. They had a long history with Israel, particularly because they claimed the Gilead, what we would now call the Golan Heights, which is in the northeastern part of the land, just east of the Jordan and of Lake Galilee. Aram had invaded that area. It had destroyed the Israelite cities. It had destroyed the inhabitants there. It had taken their riches, and they had made sure that there would be not anything of a remembrance of the kingdom of Israel. In fact, Amos puts it this way: they threshed the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, does anyone know what threshing means? This is not a rhetorical question. Do you know what threshing means? Who said yes? Would you please explain it, Cliz? That is one way of threshing. You lay the wheat on the ground, and you take an instrument, and you beat it. But he talks about threshing. Actually, the original talks about threshing with sledges of iron. Now, I don't know if you will be able to see it way back, but this is a threshing sledge. You can see this is the bottom part of it with the stones, rough stones. And the way that you would thresh in those days, again, I'm not sure you'll be able to see it, but the way that you will thresh is you have the oxen, and then you have the threshing sledge on which the man stands to add weight to it, and he is going over the wheat, so that the sledge is rubbing the wheat and separating the grain from the chaff. Now, Amos says that it is this kind of radical, I would say almost pedantic cruelty with which Damascus treated the inhabitants of Gilead. They had threshed the inhabitants of Gilead with iron sledges. Now, we don't know in Scripture precisely when that happened, but we do have a description in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 3 to 4 and then 7. Let me read it to you, and you can follow it if you can get there fast enough. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he continually handed them over to Hazael, the king of Aram, and to Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them, for he left to Jehoahaz no more of the army than 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 infantry, because the king of Aram had eliminated them and made them like the dust at threshing. This Jehoahaz was the grandfather of Jeroboam, who lived in the days in which Amos spoke. Turning to verses 4 and 5, God says that he will punish this cruelty which Aram of Damascus exercised towards the kingdom of Israel. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and eliminate inhabitants from the valley of Avon, as well as him who holds the scepter from Beth Aden, so the people of Aram will be exiled to Kir. We just read of these two kings, Hazael and Ben-Hadad. These were the more prominent kings who established and strengthened the kingdom of Aram those generations before the days of Jeroboam. And God says he is going to punish the Aramites for what they did. I will break the gate bar of Damascus. In other words, here are the people of Damascus fleeing from the presence of the Lord, rushing back into the fortified city, closing the gates, putting the bar on, and trembling. And God breaks through the bar. I will break through the bar. I wonder if this is not where our Lord got his simile, where he says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not hold against him. There is no escape. We saw how Amos intimates, as he proceeds in this series of prophecies, how Israel will not be able to escape, nor Judah. And here, Damascus cannot escape, because God himself is at war with him. I will eliminate inhabitants from the valley of Avon, as well as him who holds the scepter from Beth Aden. Amos has a play on words here. The name of the city in the valley is the Valley of On. And by just adding a single letter, he's changed the meaning to the Valley of Avon, which really means the Valley of Sin. I am going to destroy the inhabitants of the Valley of Sin, as well as the king, that is to say, him who holds the scepter from Beth Aden. These were two very rich cities in the kingdom. One of them, Beth Aden, is way on the Euphrates, and the other way to the west in what is now known as the Bakkah Valley of the land of Lebanon. And so he's really encompassing the whole of the area over which the Aramites ruled. There will be no escape. The whole of the kingdom will be destroyed. And why will he do this to the Aramites? Because God hates cruelty. And the Aramites exercised severe cruelty towards the inhabitants of Gilead. God had instructed the people of Israel that when they take a city, they should not destroy the children and the women. In fact, he says, when you besiege a city for a long time to make war against it, to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees. But Aram was cruel. And we have to ask ourselves, if God hates cruelty, are we ever guilty of it? Is it something from which we should be careful? When children mock someone who differs from them, they're being cruel. And God will undoubtedly call them to account. It's embarrassing to say, but we Christians can also be cruel. We can treat those who differ from us just like children sometimes treat those who differ from them. Even if we do so more subtly, less obviously. We can be cruel if we refuse to challenge a brother, Scripture says that we are not to hate our brothers, but surely rebuke him in his heart. And Jesus told us that if our brothers sin against us, we should go to him in private so that we win him over. And we can cruelly refuse to do so. In fact, we can go about talebearing, destroying the reputation of others, hurting them in ways that we should not ever hurt. We can be cruel by neglecting our children, by letting the television be their babysitter while we are involved in whatever is more interesting to us. Or if we decline to educate our children as we ought, to challenge them or to chastise them, or if we over-chastise them so that they feel like they can never be good enough. There are various ways to be cruel. I'm pretty good at it. I could give you some ideas. But God hates cruelty. And a Christian church, the Christian family, and a Christian society should be a place in which love and kind-heartedness and sensitivity to others and real consideration for each other, and not only within the body, but we can be cruel if we ignore those who live around us, if we refuse to reach out to them in their moment of need, if we pass by someone who is hungry or needy, or if we ignore his tears and his pain. We Christians who have been shown so much mercy, who have been given so much kindness and grace, surely should be those who know how to show grace and kindness to one another and to those around us. Amos goes on to talk about the various nations whom God will rebuke. And in verses 6 to 8, he turns to Gaza. Gaza, once again, in the southwest. He's gone from the northeast to the southwest. These, of course, are nations that were decidedly not in covenant with God. But did this excuse them from God's demands? Do we not recognize the fact that the truth of God, the law of God, is written in the heart of every single individual? And that every nation, however strong, however rich, will have to give account to God? God is warning the people of Gaza, and he says to them, "For three offenses of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." Now, he mentions four cities of the Philistines. How many cities did the Philistines have? That is not a rhetorical question. Pretty close. Take two off of the seven and you've got the right number. Well done, I'm impressed. You must have a very wise father, Tamar. Yes, five. And yet he mentions four, and why is that? He doesn't mention one city, Gath, and for good reason, because Gath had at that time, or slightly earlier, had been destroyed and had not yet come back unto its own. And so some would say, well, there's a mistake in the scriptures. The scriptures only mentioned four out of the five Philistine cities, but the mistake is on those who would not trust the word of God. And here is the word of God once again shown to be exact to the minutest point. Gath is not mentioned because Gath was barely in existence at that time. Why are the Philistines to be punished? Because they led into exile an entire population to turn them over to Edom. Amos is referring to an event which undoubtedly was known to the people of his time. We're not too sure exactly what he's referring to. We're not exactly sure when that happened. But once again, we can go back to Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and we read that the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with its sons and daughters, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Again, referring to Jeroboam's grandfather. So apparently what happened was that at a time when Edom was attacking, the Philistines took advantage of this and invaded as well. It's much as like now that Russia is invading the Ukraine, if Belarus joins the battle, it would be very much the same situation. And there were those who fled, and naturally would flee south because the invading armies were coming from the east and from the north. And the south is exactly where the Philistines were. And so they captured these people and handed them over to Edom, exiling an entire population. And God, says Amos, will turn again, return to them, and punish them once more. Amos is reminding us, if we need to be reminded, that God is a righteous God who will punish all who sin. They delivered up a whole captivity to Edom. And now he mentions Tyre in the northwest. Some apparently managed to escape north in spite of the fact that that would not be the natural direction to which to flee. But they too delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. And what is more, they remembered not the brotherly covenant. So the inhabitants of Tyre conducted themselves towards the people of Israel and Judah in the same way as did the Philistines. But their guilt is greater, because they had a brotherly covenant. Does it occur to any of you what covenant Amos is referring to here? How did Tyre have a brotherly covenant, which the other nations did not have, with the kingdoms of Israel or of Judah? Well, let me remind you. Remember when Solomon was building the temple? And the king of Tyre at that time, Hiram, entered into covenant, provided, amongst other things, cedars so that Solomon could build his temple. And Solomon paid in return. A covenant was made. And covenants are to be kept. Now, what are covenants? Covenants are really promises of mutual undertaking or of one-sided undertaking. It's like when you signed a lease or you signed a contract or you make a promise or you threaten. You do that once more, child, and the consequences will come. And our A must be as solid as a rock. And our nay must be as real could be. Our word must be sacred. And when we come and accept an undertaking of any kind, it is our obligation to keep it. And we are being dishonest. We are breaking covenant when we commit ourselves to do something and we do not do it. And so their guilt, the guilt of the inhabitants of Tyre, was accentuated by the very fact that they not only delivered those who fled into captivity, but also because they did not remember the brotherly covenant. covenant. And then, from the northwest, Amos, under the inspiration of God, goes to the southeast, a kind of creating of an X. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom in Fofor, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity. His anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, Edom was a brother to Israel in a way that even Tyre was not. Can you recall why? Sorry? Esau. Well, what about Esau? Esau was Jacob's brother, and what does that have to do with Edom? Speak up, I can't hear you. I'm an old man. They are the descendants of Esau. In fact, they are called. Esau was also called Edom. Edom means red. And apparently, if you recall, he came out rather red-headed. So once again, their guilt is accentuated by the fact that they were angry forever with their relatives. Are you? He did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And so to cast off one's pity means that pity arises in one's heart, and then you cast it off. You say, no, this may be the right thing to do, but I'm not going to do it. Rather than suppressing his anger, he suppressed his pity. Rather than suppressing his wrath, he suppressed his kindness. And he kept his wrath forever. Now, it's not that we should never be angry. But remember what the psalmist says and is quoted by Paul in Ephesians? He says, be angry, but sin not. Because the anger of God does not normally, sorry, the anger of man does not normally establish the righteousness of God. Be angry. There are times when we should be angry. Our Lord was angry, but angry for the right things, in the right way, over the right matters, and never maintaining our wrath perpetually. Because Edom did, I will send a fire on Teman, which will devour the palaces of Bozrah. Teman and Bozrah were two beautiful cities in Edom. And God says, not that a fire will come, but I will kindle the fire. God himself is involved in the punishment that he is going to see that comes upon these people. He goes on to Ammon, just north of Edom. This is what the Lord says. For three offenses of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they've ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Of course, we're returning to the battle over Gilead. And once again, we're returning to the kind of extreme cruelty that was exercised in this case by the Ammonites. War does terrible things to people. It inures people. Think of what we are reading in the newspapers today. How cruel, how heartless, how premeditatedly cruel sometimes Russia is treating the Ukraine. Two elderly people are riding on their bicycle and a Russian tank aims and shoots at them. People are standing in line for bread. And someone passes by and with a machine gun and machine guns the line. A theater is marked children and is premeditatedly, knowingly bombed. Will Russia escape God's judgment? It will not. And will those who could have acted to prevent this atrocity escape God's punishment? We will not. We will all be held to account for what is ever happening in our world, for which we may or may not be responsible. If we are responsible, we shall bear the consequence. Unless as individuals, and in this case as nations, we turn to God in repentance and in faith. Now, there was ongoing conflict over Gilead. But atrocities are never justified. And this is what the Lord says for three offenses, and from Moab, a little further south between Ammon and Edom. For three offenses and four of Moab, I will not revoke their punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, here is a sin not against the people of Israel, neither the kingdom of Israel nor the kingdom of Judah, but against the king of Edom. But it is still a sin. Sometimes we think that we should treat fellow Christians in ways that we should not be treating what we call the world. Well, here is one ungodly nation treating another ungodly nation once again with a kind of determined cruelty. So there, it's not enough to capture the king or to kill the king or to find him that he's already been killed and buried. We don't know the exact circumstances. If he has been buried, then they pull him out of the grave. If he's been killed, then rather than burying him, they lift him and they burn his bones to lime. I will send fire upon Moab and it will consume the citadels of Keriot, and Moab will die amid the panic of battle and the sound of a trumpet. God is the God of all nations. And he would have us, as he would have Moab and Ammon and Tyre and the Philistines, every nation in the world, to conduct themselves in the fear and in the knowledge of God. For knowledge, they need to hear the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is the God that we worship. This is a God who so hates sin that he destroys nations, that he breaks the bars behind which they hide, that he kindles fire in their cities, that kindles the fires of hell. This is a God who so hates sin that he sent his son to bear that horrific consequence of sin. This is not a God to be trifled with. This is a God to be feared. But this is also a God of great and amazing, surprising mercy. One sin, two sins, three sins. Friends, let us stop sinning and turn to him. For he will show mercy who turned to him. Let's pray. O O God of holy mercy, of majestic power and beauty, a God of truth and righteousness, the God of every individual and of every nation in the world, who rules over all and calls all into account. Send your Spirit among us so that we might learn to know you as you are and to serve you as you would be served. Send your Spirit upon this nation. Send your Spirit upon the nations of the world. Show mercy, O God, to Russia, to the Ukraine, to Europe, to America, to the Middle East. We see so much war, so much hatred, so much suffering, so much cruelty. Indeed, the habitations, dark places of the world are full of wickedness. We turn to you, O God of this world, and ask, plead in Jesus' name for mercy. Grant us the grace to walk your ways, to serve and love and adore you, and to honor you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.